The rest of us can be turning in our Bibles, Isaiah chapter number 40 tonight. Isaiah chapter number 40. Now tonight, I want all of us to be encouraged by the fact that there is comfort in His greatness. Someone has said, it's not great men who change the world, but weak men in the hands of a great God. And that is so true. It's not about how great we are. As we saw in the story tonight with Moses. Boy, Moses was a fraidy cat. But you know what? It's not about how great I am. It's about me putting my life in the hands of a great God. Isaiah 40, we're going to read our text, verses 1 through 2. And then we're going to start back at verse 26 where we've left off. Isaiah 40, 1 through 2, and then verse 26. Notice it says there, comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem. God wants to comfort your heart tonight. And we read then in verse 26, lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things that bringeth out their hosts by number? He calleth them all by name, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Psalm 145 and verse 3 says this, great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. Now, while the Bible says that his greatness is unsearchable, the meaning and the idea of that is that we could never fully comprehend how great God is. But it doesn't say that we shouldn't familiarize ourselves with his greatness. In fact, here in our text, we're told to lift our eyes and to behold his greatness. But sometimes I'm afraid we forget his greatness because we begin to get enamored with our own greatness. Heard a story about King Louis the 14th. In 1715, he died after 72 years of reigning. He had called himself, quote unquote, the great. And he was the monarch who was made famous for the statement, I am the state. His court was the most magnificent in all Europe, and his funeral was equally spectacular. As his body lay there in the state in a golden coffin, orders were given that the cathedral should be very dimly lit, with only a special candle set above his coffin to dramatize his greatness. Well, the day of his memorial came and the place was filled with thousands of people and they were in hushed silence. Bishop Maslon got up and was ready to speak and he kneeled over and he snuffed out the candle and he said, only God is great. You know, when we compare ourselves to God, there is no comparison. Only God is great. And so far in Isaiah chapter 40, we've seen that there is comfort in his salvation. That there's comfort in his care. And in those two points, we observe the fact that man at his best is compared to withered grass. Man in his goodness is compared to a shriveled flower. Later on, we saw that God is the great shepherd. And we were reminded that while he's the great shepherd, we're just lowly sheep. And all that serves as a backdrop to the end of this chapter where we're encouraged to examine the greatness of God. And tonight, when you see how great God is, you and I ought to be comforted to know that our lives are under his perfect control. Notice, first of all, we see his greatness confronted. Look in verses 12 through 14. His greatness, the blank is, confronted. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out the heaven with the span and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? Who hath directed the spirit of the Lord or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed him the way of understanding? So notice, we find a series of very direct questions that immediately confront us with God's greatness. And I'd like us to take these questions and use them to confront and to comfort our lives in a very practical way. Notice, first of all, A, do you realize how big his hands are? The blank is hands. Do you realize how big his hands are? Look at verse 12 there, the first part. It says, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand? I think I heard a statistic, the earth is covered by about 3/4 water. That's a lot of water. I remember flying over to Spain, and it seemed like as we were flying over there, you got the little thing in front of you, you can sort of see where you're at, And I don't know, it just seems a little more nervous to fly over water than to fly over land. I don't know, you know, I'm not a great swimmer, and, you know, I don't know. It just seems you could land maybe on land, but water, that'd be a little more difficult. And so, you know, I kept looking, sort of looking out the window, and all you see is water everywhere. And you think about that. God says he puts all the water in the hollow of his hand. Goes on to say, and meted out heaven with this man. We sing the song, he's got the whole world in his hands. 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 And you know, that's true. But really, we could sing, he's got the whole universe in his hands. Because it says there that he meted out heaven with the span of his hands. Robert Wadlow, the tallest man in recent history, also had the largest hands. They measured 12 3/4 inches from the wrist to the tip of his middle finger, bigger than a foot. And they say that he wore a size 25 ring. Now, those are some pretty big hands, but you know what? It's nothing compared to the hands that God has. The Bible says God's hand spans the universe. Scientists still haven't figured out how big the universe is. And it seems like every time they come up with a better telescope, all of a sudden they find out the universe is even bigger. We don't even know how big the universe is. We can't even figure out how big God's hands are because God's hand spans the universe. But you know what? Tonight, in a very practical way, I'm comforted to know that while he has the whole universe in his hands, he also has me and you, our lives, in his hands and under his control. Notice B, surely his hands are capable of handling your problems tonight. But B, do you realize how much he, here's the blank, knows? And we're confronted with the question here in verse 12 about the fact that, do you realize that he comprehends the dust of the earth in a measure? Now, how many have heard of the supercomputer Watson? How many have heard of the supercomputer Watson? It wasn't long ago that they put this supercomputer made by IBM up against the best Jeopardy champ. How many like the show Jeopardy? Okay. How many remember Ken Jennings? This guy just kept on. You figured he has to be cheating. How can you know all this? You know, but I guess not. He's just a really smart guy. But they put him up against Ken Jennings and this other guy named Brad. I didn't really know him. I guess I missed that decade of Jeopardy. But anyhow, you know, they had them go up against this supercomputer. And this supercomputer annihilated these guys. And everybody says, oh, wow, look at this supercomputer and how much it knows. But you know what? This great computer and its great knowledge is really still limited because guess who it's been made by? It's been made by men. And while it can pull all the knowledge that man has and has obtained, it still doesn't come even close to the knowledge that God has. Do you realize how much he knows? 1 Corinthians 1:19 through 24, it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, God says, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Verse 20, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? My wife and I were just reading recently, and we were reading about the fact that this cosmic dust that they thought they had found, that was a result of the Big Bang. Well, they recently found out it wasn't a part of the Big Bang. And so the Big Bang theory changes yet again. And, you know, the world says, oh, we've got wisdom. We understand science and we have great wisdom. And God says, no, proclaiming yourselves to be wise, you became fools. And even the smartest man compared to God is just foolishness, the Bible says. You know, notice number one, he knows the hairs on your head. Now, I know for some of us, that wouldn't be as great a thing. But for others, I've got two girls in my house, my wife and my daughter, and, you know, there's hair everywhere, it seems like. And I grew up with a bunch of guys, so I wasn't ready for that. But, man, you think about that. He knows the hairs on your head. That's an amazing thing. He says it in Matthew 10 and verse 30. He knows the number of stars that exist. Psalm 147 and verse 4 says, he telleth the number of the stars. But it doesn't stop there. He says he calleth them all by their names. Now, I can't even get my kids' names right sometimes. You know what I'm talking about, parents? But he keeps all the stars, and he knows each one by name. That's a great God. Notice number three. He knows the most top secret stuff. I really enjoyed VBS last year because it was like a CIA theme. And it was like top secret. And I'm looking forward to this summer too. It's a jungle theme. That's going to be great. It's going to be wild around here. But anyhow, he knows the most top secret stuff. Psalm 44 and verse 21 says, shall not God search this out? For he knoweth the secrets of the heart. But you know, number four, he knows all these things, but he knows all about my life as the blank. Job 23 and verse 10, but he knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. You say, Brother Brandon, you don't know what I'm going through. I may not, but I do know someone who does know what you're going through. I know somebody who knows everything, and he knows all about your life. And tonight I'm comforted to know that if I have a problem, surely he knows the answer. Notice C, do you realize he can move mountains is the blank. Do you realize that he can move mountains? In verse 12, the third part, it says, and weighed the mountains in the scales and the hills in a balance. Now, in order to weigh something, it only makes sense. It's only logical that you need to be able to move that thing. So in order to weigh the mountains and to weigh the hills, God has to have the ability to be able to move those things. I learned that recently. We had our missions trip to Spain, and we had our single ladies with their suitcases. I realized that in order to weigh those things, you've got to be able to move those things. Right, Melissa and Anna? Okay, I'm sorry. Not to embarrass anybody. No, mine was probably as heavy as anybody's. But anyhow, I had all sorts of healthy snacks in there. And so, you know what? It makes sense. In order to move something, you've got to be able to pick that thing. Another order way, you have to be able to pick that thing up. Boy, you know, we serve a God who is a mountain-moving God. Matthew 17 and verse 20, and Jesus said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, ye shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. I read this story. I like this. It's about a small congregation in the foothills of the Great Smoky Mountains. They were building a new sanctuary on a piece of land that they had obtained. It was willed to them by a church member. 10 days before the new church was to open, the local building inspector informed the pastor that the parking lot was inadequate for the size of the building. Must have been somewhere here in Fairfax County. I don't know. But anyhow, until the church doubled the size of the parking lot, they would not be able to use their new sanctuary. Unfortunately, the church, with its undersized parking lot, had used every ounce of space except for the mountain against which it had been built. In order to build more parking spaces, they would have to move the mountain out of the backyard. Well, undaunted, the pastor announced the next Sunday morning that he would meet that evening with all members who had mountain-moving faith. And so they held a prayer meeting and a prayer session, and they had that evening 24 of the 300 people show up. Not a huge number, but they prayed for nearly 3 hours. And at 10 o'clock, the pastor said the final amen. Right at that time, a huge no earthquake happened. But right about that time, the pastor looked at his people and said confidently, I believe the Lord's going to answer our prayer. We're going to open up in our new auditorium this coming week. Well, the next morning, as he was working in his study, there came a loud knock at his door. When he called, come in, a rough-looking construction foreman appeared. Removing his hat, he entered and said, excuse me, Reverend, I'm from Acme Construction Company. That's serious. I think Acme Construction Company, I think of Bugs Bunny, you remember Acme. But anyhow, true story, Acme Construction Company over in the next county. We're building a huge new shopping mall over there, and we need some fill dirt. Would you be willing to sell a chunk of that mountain behind the church? We'll pay you for the dirt. We'll remove it and pave all the exposed area free of charge if we can just have it right away. We can't do anything else until we get the dirt in and allow it to settle properly. Consequently, the little church was dedicated the next Sunday as originally planned, and there were far more members with mountain-moving faith that Sunday than there had been the previous week. You know, it's comforting to know that he can move mountains on our behalf. What a great God we serve. D, do you realize that God doesn't need help? Is the blank. God doesn't need help. Look at Isaiah 40 and verses 13 through 14. It says, who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord? Or being his counselor hath taught him? With whom took he counsel, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding? And you know, sometimes I'm afraid when we pray, it's like we pray as if we're informing God of something. You know, and now, Lord, you know, if you were to do this, then such and such would happen. And Lord, I don't know if you know about this situation going on, but hey, you need to know about it. And, you know, prayer is not our time to counsel God. Really, it's our time to ask God for something that we can't do and then to submit our will to God. That's what prayer is all about. But sometimes We live our life as if we know better than God. And rather than doing the things that he's clearly instructed in his word to us, sometimes we stray from that, we veer from that, and we do things because we think we know better. But you know, I notice here, first of all, he's never had a guide, is the space there, D1. He's never had a guide. He says, who had directed the Spirit of the Lord? Hey, the Lord's not directed. He directs us, praise the Lord. He gives us guidance. He's in our heart to guide our steps and to help us go in the proper path of righteousness. But you know, I was thinking about this. The best guide is the one who doesn't need a guide. How many have ever had problems with your cable or your internet? Raise your hand. Okay, and I'm assuming all of you have Xfinity like I have, okay? All right, so you've had problems with your cable or internet, and you know, you call the person up and say, hey, you know, my picture is all fuzzy, or I've got lines running across, or I have absolutely nothing. And, you know, you get this pause on the phone for about, like, I don't know, a minute. And, you know, you just mention a simple thing, and they're like, okay, hold on a second. And you hear click, 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 and then all of a sudden they come back and say, okay, here's what you need to do. You need to first unplug the TV and then reset the... And they're obviously reading off of some guide sitting in front of them. In other words, they have no clue themselves how to handle the situation any better than you do. They have some guide there that maybe gives them some guidelines. And so you go through the process and inevitably they can't fix it. And guess what? You have to wait till a technician comes out. Now, the good thing is once the technician gets there, man, they're pretty good. And they know exactly what they're doing. And, you know, I don't see them whip out a book. I see them come in and say, oh, this is the problem. Blah, blah, blah. And, yeah, if you just, no problem. And they know exactly what's going on. They don't need a guide. They're very familiar with what's going on. You know, I'm thankful that our God doesn't need a guide. In fact, he wrote the guide. And if we would follow it in life, we'd be a lot better off. It's comforting to know that he promises to be our guide. My wife and I, our verse for marriage is Psalm 48, verse 14. For this God is our God forever and ever. He will be our guide even unto death. And it's great to know that he guides us through life. Notice number two, he's never had a counselor is the blank. He's never had a counselor. It says there were being counselor had taught him. With whom took he counsel? And you know, sometimes in ministry, I remember when I was pastoring the Spanish church, you just run into some situations where you need counsel. You're like, I don't know the answer to this. What do you do in this situation? And it was such a blessing to be able to walk in pastor's office and say, Pastor, what would you do about this? I don't know. You're the pastor. You go tell him. You know, we would have ordination counsel, and I would come up with these amazing questions. They said, where do you get those questions? It's actually what's happening right now in the Spanish church. Oh, okay, you know. And we would just come up with these questions, but they were real questions, and we wanted counsel. But you know what? It's a great thing to know that our God has the perfect counsel for our lives. Notice number three, he's never had a teacher is the blank. He's never had a teacher. And all the kids said, amen. No. It says there, and who instructed him and taught him in the path of judgment and taught him knowledge and showed to him the way of understanding. And while he's never had a teacher, oh, how we need him to teach us. The Bible tells us in Psalm 119 and verse 66, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. We need him to teach our lives. So we've seen his greatness confronted. Notice second, we see his greatness compared. His greatness compared. We see this in verses 15 through 20, and we see two comparisons that are made with regard to God. Notice the first one, A, he is greater than the nations. He's greater than the nations is the blank. Let's read verses 15 through 17. It says, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket and are counted as the small dust of the balance. Behold, he taketh up the isles as a very little thing. Verse 16, and Lebanon is not sufficient to burn, nor the beast thereof sufficient for a burnt offering. Verse 17, all nations before him are as nothing, and they are counted to him less than nothing in vanity. A couple of real practical things about this here, this comparison of the nations and God. First of all, God will not be intimidated by great numbers, number one. And the second blank is, or the uniting of the wicked. God is not intimidated by great numbers or the uniting of the wicked. Proverbs 11:21 says, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished, but the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. And listen, so much better is it to go with God than to go with the flow. And young people, I don't care how many people are doing what's wrong. You do what's right and you stand on God's side and you'll never go wrong. God's not intimidated by the numbers of the wicked. In 2 Kings 19:35, you realize one angel killed 185,000 Assyrians? In Judges 7, Gideon's 300 men. You know, Gideon was trying to trust the Lord, but he was a little nervous because God kept whittling the numbers down until he got down to 300 men to go against the whole Midianite army. But God wanted it that way on purpose. In Acts 17, it was a small group of disciples that were said to have turned the world upside down. In Judges 15, Samson killed 1,000 men with the jawbone of a donkey. God's not intimidated by numbers. Notice, secondly, you and God make the majority. Majority is the blank. Romans 8:31 says, "What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us?" You say, "But Brother Brandon, don't you realize our country is really in bad shape?" Yeah, I do. And Brother Brandon, don't you understand that we're moving away from the Judeo-Christian foundation that we had? That we're moving away from the principles of the Bible that the forefathers used for our country? Yeah, I see that. Well, aren't you worried? I'm concerned and I'm praying. But you understand, the nations to God is nothing. And God's still on the throne. And whether our nation turns back to him or not, God's still in control. And as Christians, yes, we ought to pray. And yes, we ought to seek God for revival. And yes, we ought to win souls. And yes, we ought to have an impact. And we ought to vote and do the things that we can to help our nation. But at the same time, we shouldn't worry. And we shouldn't fret. We ought to trust our God because he, along with him, we make the majority. Notice number three, one day all is the blank. All the nations will rise up against God. In Revelation chapter 19, in verses 19 through 21, we read, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army." And so at the end of time, after the beast and Satan are released from the bottomless pit, after the 1,000-year reign of Christ, they're released. And for one last chance, they go and they unite the armies and the kings of the world, and they come for one last battle against God. It's not much of a battle if you read through the passage. And it goes on to say in verse 20, "And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and then that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone." And verse 21 says, "And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." And I think it's significant, the sword that comes out of his mouth to destroy his enemies. You know, I think that represents the word of God. And I'm reminded that in Ephesians, we're given a weapon. A weapon in this battle. And we too are fighting a spiritual battle. I wonder how well we're able to use this weapon. I wonder how much we've been practicing with it. But yet, the Bible says that God will destroy those wicked nations one day. And he will set all things right. One day, all nations will rise up against God. And there'll be nothing compared to him. Notice the second comparison that's given. He is greater than all other gods. Look at verses 18 through 20. "To whom then will you liken God, or what likeness will you compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, and the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished," get this, somebody who has nothing, "that hath no oblation, chooseth a tree that will not rot." Someone who has nothing, they sacrifice to have something great. But what does he do with it? "He seeketh unto him a cunning workplace to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved." You remember the Israelites as they gathered all the earrings and all the jewelry to make that calf as Moses was up on the mountain? And you know, it's a sad thing to see how much sacrifice is done to false gods, to idols. And there's a comparison here between the one true God and the false little g gods. And I think it's important to understand in this point in time in Israel's history, they had many temptations to worship idols throughout their history. And once again, God was reminding them that they were to have no other gods before him, that he was the only one and true God. You know, as far as idols go in our lives today, I'm not saying that any of us have idols sitting on our home, on our shelf at home. But I heard someone say this: today's idols are more in the self than they are on the shelf. And you know, while we may not be worshiping some image, a lot of times we tend to lift up our own image, and we have gotten to a point where we worship ourselves rather than giving God the glory that he deserves. Are you involved in modern day idol worship? But you know, I think about the different battles that took place between the false gods and the one true God. They weren't really much battle, but I think about what we talked about earlier. Moses' kids put his staff down and it turned into a serpent. Well, God was preparing them for a battle. Because later on, when he came before the Pharaoh, and God was using him to enact the different plagues there in the land of Egypt so that his people could be freed. One of the times, Moses had Aaron cast that rod down and it turned into a snake. And Pharaoh looked at that and said, I've got sorcerers, they can do that. And he called some sorcerers over and they threw their rods down and they became snakes. And that shows me something. Satan does have power. He is able to mimic some things with his power. But his power is never as great as God's power, because that snake that Aaron threw down, that rod, it came and it ate up the other two snakes. That might be a question out there for Candy, so listen to that one. So Aaron's rod ate up the other two snakes. And it showed that God, he is the most powerful God. Then there was the showdown between Elijah and the prophets of Baal. There they were on Mount Carmel, and Elijah had challenged them to a showdown between his God and between the God of Baal. And so they built an altar, and the challenge was that fire would be brought down onto that altar. And so let them go first, and there they were praying and crying out to their gods. After a while, he said, can your God hear you? Cry louder. And sure enough, they started to cry louder. And the Bible says they began to cut themselves and to tear their clothes and do all these crazy things. When they got done and no fire had come down from heaven, I love it, Elijah kneels down and he prays a prayer that they all could hear. And he prays and says, Lord, would you show yourself to be the great and true God that you are? Paraphrased. And so all of a sudden, a fireball comes down from heaven. And it gets closer and it gets hotter and everybody's backing up and wham, it lands there on the altar. And that altar that he even poured more water on, and they hadn't had any water. It had been a famine, but he was so confident in his God. He said, pour all the water on it. My God can burn that altar up and my God can bring the rain back. It's exactly what he did. You know, I love, perhaps one of my favorite is the incident between the god Dagon. This was the Philistines' god and the Lord. And they captured the Ark of the Covenant. The children of Israel hadn't been doing what's right. And they captured the Ark of the Covenant. They brought it into the temple of Dagon. And so here's this statue, Dagon. And here's the Ark of the Covenant across the way. And it said overnight that God knocked that statue over. And so when they came in the next morning, just get the picture of this. Dagon is bowing down. He's laying prostrate before the Ark of the Covenant. The Lord has a sense of humor, does he not? And then, so they come in, whoa, what's going on, you know? And they pick up the statue and they sit there, and, oh, you know, and wipe it off and everything. And then, and they go out, and the next night, God said, well, maybe I didn't get my point across to them. And so the next day they come in, and now the statue's not just laying there in front of the Ark of the Covenant. Now the Bible says that God cut off the head and cut off the arms and the legs. And it says, I love it, it says the stump was there before the Ark of the Covenant. You know, that's what God says. He says, you're to compare me with those false gods? Hey, they have eyes, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. They have hands, but they can do nothing. I am the one true God. Hideyoshi, a Japanese warlord who ruled over Japan in the late 1500s, commissioned a colossal statue of Buddha for a shrine in Kyoto. It took 50,000 men 5 years to build. But the work had scarcely been completed when the earthquake of 1596 brought the roof of the shrine crashing down and wrecked the statue. In a rage, Hideyoshi took an arrow and flung it at the statue. And he said, I put you here at great expense. And you can't even look after your own temple. There's a reason. Because there's only one true living God. What a comfort to know that we serve him. And so we've seen his greatness confronted and his greatness compared. But notice in conclusion, we see his greatness calculated. Verses 21 through 31, when you add it all up, what do you find about his greatness? Let's read verses 21 through 26. We see that he created all. It says, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth. By the way, I mean, if scientists wanted to know what shape the earth was, it was here in the Bible all along. And the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. Verse 23, that bringeth the princes to nothing. He maketh the judges of the earth as vanity. Yea, they shall not be planted. Yea, they shall not be sown. Yea, their stock shall not take root in the earth. And he shall also blow upon them, and they shall wither. And the whirlwind shall take them away as stubble. And we'll see that point in a little while. If he can create, he can also destroy. Verse 25, to whom then will you liken me? Or shall I be equal, saith the Holy One? Lift up your eyes on high, and behold, who hath created these things, that bringeth out their host by number. He calleth them all by names, by the greatness of his might, for that he is strong in power, not one faileth. Bottom line, when you calculate all these things together, God created everything. Jeremiah 32, 17, O Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power, and stretched out arm, and there is nothing. There's nothing too hard for thee. You know, I'm comforted tonight that as the great creator, he offers to make us a new creation. And 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17 says, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature, literally a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if you're here tonight and your life has been marred by sin, if you're here tonight and you've never been saved from your sin, we read in Jeremiah 18 and verse 4, God compares our lives to a broken vessel, a vessel that's been marred. And he says, the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. So he made it again, another vessel, as seemed good to the potter to make it. And listen, your life may be a mess of broken shards. But if you're here tonight and you're not saved, there is a God who can put it back together. He can remake your life. He can create, make you a new creation in Jesus Christ. You know, it's comforting that if he had the power to create, then he also has the power to destroy, as we saw there in the past. You say, how is that comforting? Well, there's some things that'll be real comforting that God will destroy one day. In fact, the Bible says that the last enemy to be destroyed is death. I don't know about you, but I'm looking forward to when God does away with death. No more death. I'm looking forward to when God does away with sin and we live in heaven in his holiness and in his perfection. We don't have to struggle anymore with the battle that we have with the flesh here on this earth. Man, I'm looking forward to when he destroys Satan. We read that earlier in Revelation chapter 19. And he takes care of him. I'm looking forward to when he does away with the pain, when he does away with the sickness. I'm looking forward to when he wipes away the tears. You know, I'm glad that God, who is able to create, is able to destroy things that really plague our lives. But notice number three, if he has created me, then he's created me with a purpose. Revelation 4 and verse 11, thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. He's created my life with a purpose, and that purpose is singular in that I'm here to give pleasure to God. Notice B, not only bottom line, he's created all, but as we calculate God's greatness here in conclusion, we see he knows all. Verses 27 through 28, what sayest thou, O Jacob, and speakest, O Israel? My way is hid from the Lord, and my judgment is passed over from God. Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. And I'm comforted that he knows the works that we've done. There in verse 27, there were some people that thought that their way was hid from God, but that's not the case. God sees our way. He sees everything that we've done. You say, well, that may not be a comfort to some. Well, if we're not doing what's right, it shouldn't be a comfort to us. We ought to fear God. But if we're doing what's right and we're pleasing the Lord, what a blessing it is to know that he's marking down the good things that we're doing for him. Earlier in the passage, we read on Sunday that he's coming and his reward is with him. And he's looking forward to rewarding those that do what is right. He's marking it down. And one day when we're with the Lord in the judgment, when we do what's right, he's going to give us crowns that we'll one day be able to cast at his feet. If you're doing right, it's comforting to know that he is noticing. And that he will reward. Seven times in Revelation 2 and 3, this statement is made. I know thy works. But notice, I'm also comforted that he knows me. Psalm 139 verse 13, for thou hast possessed my reins. Thou hast covered me in my mother's womb. And by the way, it's a great verse, I think, to show that abortion is ungodly. God knew me in my mother's womb. He was forming those members. I was a person. I existed. And he knew about me. And I was important to him. God knows you. Number three, I'm comforted that while he is all wise, he offers to share some of that wisdom with us. Proverbs 2 and verse 6, for the Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh knowledge and understanding. You got something you're going through right now, a problem that you don't have the answer to? God says, buy wisdom for me and sell it not. God says, with all thy getting, get wisdom. He offers us wisdom. Are we taking advantage of his all-wise knowledge? Notice, see, he can do all. Notice in verses 29 through 31, he giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might, he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fall, but they that wait upon the Lord shall what? Renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint. Bottom line, he is all powerful. And while the world is in constant search of better energy, I think the Christian here we see has already found the best energy source in all the world. I mean, the world struggles to find efficient power. You know, I was looking it up, solar power, the most efficient solar panel that's out there is made by Fraunhofer and offers a 44.7% efficiency. Not real great. But you know what? God's power is 100% efficient. And the world is seeking after clean power, but you know what? God's power is absolutely pure because he's holy, and we can be holy as he's holy. The world is struggling to make energy affordable, but God's power is free for his children that will wait upon him and that will trust in him. The world longs to offer renewable energy, but here in our passage we find renewable energy is the only kind that God offers. He'll renew your strength. And while God is all-powerful, I'm comforted tonight to know that he offers to share his strength with us. He created all, and he has a special purpose for your life. He knows all, and he shares his wisdom with us. He has all power, and he offers tonight to renew your strength. Tonight, be comforted. Be comforted in his greatness. I'm going to close with something a little bit different. I'm going to ask the pianist to come, and I'd like you to take your hymn books, and I thought it would just be appropriate tonight to sing number 38, How Great Thou Art. And we'll just sing a verse of that. After that, we'll let the piano play a little bit. If God's spoken to your heart tonight in one of these areas about trusting the Lord and his greatness, I encourage you to come to this old-fashioned altar. We'll just let her play through an extra verse after we sing one verse, number 38, How Great Thou Art. If God's spoken to your heart tonight after that, feel free to come and just ask the Lord to work in your heart. After that, we'll have a time of prayer. Number 38, How Great Thou Art.